Thank you, Michaela. It is my pleasure tonight to start an exploration through the book of 1 John. I would like to read 1 John chapter 1. It is only 10 verses, and my plan is to get to the first 4 tonight, so pray for me in that. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. As I read that passage, I realized that I could likely, if I was not restrained by common sense, and I could spend a whole session on just one or two of those verses. But my plan tonight, as I said, is to go through the first 4. And when we start a new book together, what I'd like to do is give us a little background. Who is John? What he wrote, where, when, why, the 5 W's that they teach you in journalism. I never took journalism, but I heard they teach you that. Who, what, why, where. Who, what, where, when, and why. So the who is the Apostle John, brother of James, both of them sons of Zebedee, and Salome. Jesus called them Boanerges, sons of thunder. It's from the Hebrew B'nai Ragesh. I love Hebrew because you can make those kind of noises when you speak. Sons of thunder. They were emphatic in their following of Jesus. So emphatic that they asked Him, Lord, these people in this town, they don't follow us. Can we call down fire from heaven and consume them? You gotta love their enthusiasm. Jesus restrained it. He is also called, John is, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And in his own gospel, that's how he refers to himself. We might, from our modern perspective, look at that and say, well, isn't that conceited? No, conceited for that age and that time would have been naming himself. So he gave us a hint as to who he was, but he didn't come out and name himself. In later life, this son of thunder was called the apostle of love. That's how Jesus changed him. He was also called in church history the evangelist, John the evangelist. He is the human author of the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. You see him even at totally pagan football games. There's always someone who holds up John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He is likely both the youngest of the 12 and the one who lived the longest. Tradition has it, church tradition has it, that he miraculously escaped martyrdom a number of times. One very interesting account was that they attempted, the Emperor Domitian, attempted to boil him alive in oil and succeeded, apparently, but it didn't kill him. Apparently it didn't burn him all that much either, but that's from tradition. I'm not sure how true that is, and it's certainly not something John wrote about for us in the Bible. And it is very likely that he is the only of one of the 12 who did not die a martyr's death. He lived apparently to a very advanced age and died naturally, likely in the city of Ephesus. During his lifetime, there was a rumor, which he tried to dispel at the end of his gospel, that Jesus promised he would remain alive until Jesus returned. And at the end of his gospel, he says, this rumor, he didn't call it a rumor in his gospel, he said that he would remain until Jesus came alive. In fact, Peter was the one who brought it up. We covered that a little bit, Peter's event or that episode in Peter's life yesterday. But John says, no, he didn't promise that. He said, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? So that was Jesus' word to Peter. So John did not believe he would remain alive until Jesus returned. The doctrine of Jesus' return for his church is one called imminency, which means there's no prophetic event that has to take place before he comes. So John, likely, as every Bible-believing Christian since then, lived in anticipation of the any-moment return, but John did not believe that Jesus had promised him that he would not die until he returned. So that's the who. The what is obviously this letter. Interestingly, in addition to the Gospel of John, this John wrote three letters, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. They got shorter as he went. I don't know why. 1 John is 5 chapters. 2 John is smaller. 3 John is 1 chapter. And also the book of Revelation. I hear that spoken a lot as the book of Revelations. It really isn't. It's the book of Revelation. Now, there's some controversy as to the authorship of these letters, the authorship of Revelation. I really have no patience with that. It was controversy that was brought about by liberal, when I mean liberal, I mean not politically liberal, but scholastically liberal scholars, particularly in Germany, particularly in the late 1800s, where they tried to dissect the Bible and determine in their own human imaginations what was truly inspired and what was not. And they had some arguments with the letters of John and with the book of Revelation, and I have no patience with that. They questioned its canonical quality. They questioned the timing of it. They questioned whether it was really written by John, really in the end of the first century. I've studied it, so you don't have to. Trust me. Based on style, content, focus, and the emphasis that he gives on Jesus being the eternal Son of God throughout his writings, I am convinced that all that I said was written by John, and it was written during the time of John's lifetime. It's true, though, that there is one verse in chapter 5 called in scholastic theological circles, the comma Johannan. I don't know why, except comma means interruption, I guess. And it's one verse that are not in most of the older translation that really is explicit about the doctrine of the Trinity. We don't need that verse to understand the Trinity. Could it have been added by a later copyist? Perhaps. It teaches the truth regardless. So there is that one verse. I just wanted to make you aware of that. But I am convinced that this letter is by that John who was John the Beloved, John the Apostle of Love, John the Evangelist, and in his later years he was called himself John the Elder. This particular letter, first that we call 1 John, was written to the church, likely the church in Ephesus, at the end of the first century, but it's also written to us. Please keep that in mind whenever we talk about these little introductions. What it concerns itself then and now is benchmarks of faith and protection against deceit. It is an encouragement to us who believe. It reminds us who Christ is. It reminds us again and again of John's authoritative view of Christ. He's going to emphasize his personal experience as a witness of Jesus Christ and his life on earth over and over again. He also emphasizes what the true source of joy is in this letter. And there is much, much more, as we'll see as we proceed. I said it was likely written in Ephesus to Ephesus. He was a pastor there, according to church history, near the end of the first century. Tradition has it that he and Mary, the mother of Jesus, lived there in Ephesus until her death. And then he went back to Ephesus after his exile in Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. When was it written? All the scholars that I've looked into, except for the ones who are skeptics, and I don't want to bother with them, all agree it was written near the end of the first century, between AD 95 and 110 AD. Roughly around the same time as the book of Revelation. And by that time, as I mentioned, he was likely the only apostle who was alive. All the others had been martyred by then, so he was the sole survivor. In history, you may have heard of a bishop of Rome called Polycarp. Polycarp was martyred in the 2nd century AD. He was a direct disciple of John, the apostle. In his later years, he took Polycarp, then a young man, under his wing, mentored him, discipled him, and Polycarp, in his 80s, was put to death by Rome, burned at the stake. He refused to recant his faith. And now we come to the most important W of this book, why? And John, the apostle, is very considerate in that regard. He's also considerate in his gospel. In his gospel, he tells us why in chapter 20, verse 30, I believe it is. Yeah, 30 and 31. This is what he writes about why he wrote the Gospel of John. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. That was 21 chapters. So if they weren't written in this book, the ones that John picked to write were for this reason. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now he does that in the Gospel of John. He tells us very nicely, very considerately, 7 times in this letter why he wrote it. In verse 4 of chapter 1, he says, "And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." So that's one of the reasons he wrote this letter. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin." That's another purpose of his writing. Same chapter, verse 8, he writes, "Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." That's another reason why he wrote this letter. Verse 12 of chapter 2, he says, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you in his name." In verse 21 of that chapter, he says, "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it." So he wrote, because we know the truth, and we know that we would understand John's explanation of the truth, and it would deepen our faith. In verse 26 of chapter 2, he writes, "These things I have written to you concerning those who tried to deceive you." So another reason he's written this letter is a protection against deceit. And then finally, in chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So those are his reasons, the whys for this letter. And they're exciting. They're encouraging. They're faith strengthening. "That our joy may be full, that we may not sin, that we know the darkness is passing away, regardless of what the world seems like from a human perspective, that we know our sins are forgiven, that we know the truth, that he wants us to be protected against deceit, and that we know we have eternal life." That's an important concept to me. When I first became a Christian, I was very concerned about, am I really a Christian? Do I really believe? Everybody around me in the church we were going to seemed to know that they know, but I was a baby Christian and I wasn't sure I knew that I knew. And I was pointed by a very wise counselor to read the book of 1 John. This is the know that you know epistle. So when you have doubts, like me, about where you stand with the Lord, read 1 John. It's the place to go to get answers to that self-doubt. When I first became saved, I think I may have mentioned this here, I'm sure I did. driving to this brand new church. It wasn't a church that I was used to. Of course, I hadn't been to church in years and years and years and years, but it was a warehouse. I kind of liked that. It wasn't a church building, it was a warehouse. People came to listen to the Word of God. They didn't care what the building looked like. They just came. And it was very crowded parking, and they had these dedicated volunteer brothers out, no matter what the weather, no matter what time of day or night is, with flashlights and vests, directing people where to park on these narrow roads and small parking space or parking lots. And they were joyous about the whole thing. And everybody who had to stand and wait so that they wouldn't squish other believers, they were joyous too. And I realized that as I watched these people cross in front of me in my car, and that up until I had become a Christian, I might have been tempted to step on the gas. But when I realized that they were brothers and sisters in the Lord, I felt something I had never anticipated. I loved them. I didn't know them from my elbow. But because they were believers and I was a believer, I loved them. That's one of the hallmarks, by the way, of being a true Christian. When you love the brethren and the sisterly. John will tell us that later on. But he writes these things, and these are inspired by God. Understand that. This is not just John the Apostle writing. All of the scriptures are divinely inspired. God breathed, Peter tells us. It's not that God possesses anyone to write these things, but that he indwells them via his Spirit and compels them to write what exactly he wants written down for the benefit of all posterity. And that includes us. And that's good to know, because these are God's words, not John's words. And here's what God says about his word in Isaiah 55, verse 11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. That's the entire Bible. Not just the book of Isaiah, it is very inclusive of 1 John, our study tonight. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. That's why we study the Word of God. God's hand is in it. God's purposes are in it. God's will is revealed in it. And he promises it will not return to him void. It will accomplish that purpose. So with these and other promises in mind, let's begin the exploration of this wonderful letter that God penned to us by John through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it's going to take some time. Sorry. And while I'd like to think of this chapter as a whole, all of these 10 verses as the if we say portion of the letter, because he's going to focus on that in the latter part of this chapter, this particular part of the study, I'd like us to think of as that our joy may be full. That's why these first four verses I'd like to emphasize tonight. So, again, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Focus a bit on that phrase, which was from the beginning. It should remind us of some things. For instance, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That which was from the beginning. Genesis 1 tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in John 1:1, he echoes the same thing. In the beginning was the Word, Logos in Greek. That's a name of Jesus. It encompasses all kinds of things besides Word, logic and communication and intelligibility. But in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's a statement of Jesus' deity and eternality. Interestingly enough, if you look at that verse, John 1:1, in a Bible that you might find someone coming to your door, knocking, well-dressed, they might ride a bicycle, and you look at that chapter and that verse, they change it a little bit. They say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Why did they do that? Well, they don't believe that Jesus was God. And so they inserted that little preposition there. But we know from the manuscript evidence, all it says is in the word was God. So that which was from the beginning is who John is writing about. We are going to know without doubt that that which was from the beginning is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And of the four gospel writers, John has that as his emphasis, the eternal Son of God, his deity, his preexistence. He's kind of a mystic in that regard. Whereas Matthew focused on the prophesied king. His key phrase in the book of Matthew was, "It is written." Mark focused on Jesus being the obedient servant. The key phrase, I believe, in Mark is the word immediate or immediately. Jesus saw a need. Jesus saw something that needed to be handled. And Mark writes, immediately, he took care of it. Now, although he did so expeditiously, I thought today, for some reason, I don't recall anything in the New Testament at all about Jesus ever running. I see Peter and John, they ran to the tomb. I see other people running about Jesus, but Jesus always was paced, steadfast, as if he knew exactly what he was doing, when he was going to do it. I would like to live that way. I don't. Even if I'm not physically running around, not so much anymore anyway. Mentally, emotionally, I'm here and there and jumping all around the place. I'm like Ricochet Rabbit. Remember him? Luke focused on the humanity of Jesus, the God-man, but his humanity. He spoke more than any of the other gospel writers about Jesus' need for sleep, for food, for that he was weary. And he lists his genealogy, unlike Matthew, only goes back so far. Luke goes all the way back to Adam, the first man. But John's focus here and in his Gospels, in his Gospel and in his other letters, is the pre-existent eternal Son of God. And that word eternal bruises my brain. Eternal, before the beginning, no end. I recall having a conversation with one of my daughters early on in my Christian walk. What was before God? Well, nothing, but not really nothing, because nothing is something. So there was nothing before God, but God, there was no before God. What was before the beginning, Dad? Well, kind of the same thing. God was before the beginning. Well, what was before God? Well, there was nothing before God. Well, not nothing. You see how it goes? And my daughter, rightly so, probably based on the content of my explanation, went like this. My brain hurts. Yes, yes. We don't know anything that doesn't have a beginning, really. You know, in our existence, in our experience, everything that we experience had something that came before it. Yeah, I can tell you the words. But do I comprehend what they mean? I don't really. I think John did. Because he emphasizes that which was from the beginning. And then he says, that which was from the beginning we have heard, we've seen, we've looked upon, we've handled. The emphasis there is God came as a man, real and solid. Not a specter, not a spirit being. He was born, he lived, and he died. He was corporeal. He had veins and blood and eyebrows and everything else that we have. And John was there with him, an eyewitness. And he was an authoritative eyewitness. That's what he wants us to know as well. He says he heard him with his own ears. He saw him with his own eyes. He looked upon or considered him with his own mind and heart. And he handled him. He leans against him at the supper. Yet when they were ministering for 3 years together and they were camping outside or in some room together, he was there. He was close to him. He held him. And he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard and seen and looked upon and handled, concerns the word of life. The power of God's Word is because Jesus is the Word of God. This is kind of John's mysticism in view here. He saw Jesus as the eternal God and as man and as the physical embodiment of God's Word. And he says, or in his gospel, the Word became flesh. He spoke existence into reality and became part of that reality himself. The transcendent God stooped down into our existence to show us who he was. So every time we read, "and God said," and "it was so" in Genesis, for instance, we are confronted with the power of the Word of God, that Word concerning life, John tells us. In other words, God's purposes, intellect, and will become real when he speaks them. It's a mystery to me. It will perhaps be a mystery that we will be joyously pursuing for all of eternity. And John appears as fascinated by this truth as we might. Perhaps it's because he compares the power of creation and the cost of creation. God spoke reality into existence. But how did he redeem us? He sent his Son to die on the cross. Which do you think costs more? And now, we human beings, we think, we communicate, because we are made in God's image. We are persons for the same reason, because he is a person. We have the ability to think and to feel and to be self-aware and to choose because we are made in God's image. And God has those abilities. And I think that we take language and communication for granted. But that in itself is a miracle. The child's ability to quickly go from incomprehension and unintelligibility to being able to speak. Sometimes in the first year of life, that's amazing. As a matter of fact, as we age, we don't learn language nearly as quickly as a child does. And studies seem to indicate that even the babe in the womb hears and responds to voices more than noises, to communication. We're manufactured for this. This is what God made us to be. And then we have written language. Now think about that for a second. From hieroglyphics to scratches on tablets to ink marks on papyrus and paper to words on a screen. We have the miraculous ability to take those little dots, those little marks, and to absorb and make sense of them, even though the marks themselves say nothing, mean nothing, but are profoundly impacting in the context of human understanding. Why? Because we are made in the image of the Word of God. And John gives us the bottom line of God's Word, its purpose, life. The source of all life, our life, redeemed eternal life. John does not cease to remind us of this truth. He himself seems to marvel at it continuously in all of his writings. It's something we can and probably should marvel at ourselves, meditate upon and rejoice. And then he says, that which was from the beginning, which was heard, seen, looked upon, and handled by John concerning the Word of life is why and how we are here at this very moment in space and time. It's why we have the ability to live and move and have our being. It's why, if we believe, we will live forever in heaven. Or is why we spend eternity in the torment that is existence apart from God if we don't believe. Verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He says that life was manifested. The eternal Word of God, the eternal Word of life, was made real in our reality, solid and human, so that we could see and know God himself. I mentioned a story that I was told about a man trying to save a little bird in the winter who was flying against his home during a blizzard. And he tried and tried and tried and tried, and finally he just threw up his hands and said, "I wish I could be a bird so that I could understand and I could make him understand." And then he realized that's why God became a man, so that we could understand, so that we could see, so that we could know. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He manifested himself in reality so that when we saw him, we would know the Father. And that's a gift beyond our reckoning or full comprehension. God became one of his lowly creatures. He allowed himself to be born, to live as a mortal, to be raised by fallible human parents, to experience hunger, thirst, weakness, tiredness, to come as the suffering servant. His life was manifested among us. No other religion comes close to this level of grace and mercy. And he says, that life that was manifested, we have seen and bear witness and declare. Three very active verbs. I think they were the fundamental purpose of John's entire life after knowing Jesus. He says again, we have seen. John and all the disciples alive at that time for that purpose, for the purpose of giving us witness. And he says, that's what we've done. We have seen, we bear witness. That's that word martyr. We think of that as someone who dies for their faith, but the original meaning, as I mentioned yesterday, was someone who lives for their faith, whether or not they end up dying for it. And the final thing he says is, what we have seen and what we bear witness, we declare to you, authoritatively declaring his experience with God the Son, so that we could know that we know we have life eternal. And that eternal life, he says, was manifested, that we have seen and bear witness and declare, so that eternal life, which was with the Father, could be made known to us. Emphasizing Christ's indescribable relationship with God. I don't understand the Trinity. I don't understand one God in three persons, not really. But I can tell you this, the New Testament makes it clear that there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's a unique revelation of the New Testament especially, and to most major monotheistic religions, it's polytheism, it's blasphemy. But we believe our God is Trinitarian because the Scripture clearly teaches three persons in one God. But there are definite hints in the Old Testament. For instance, when you read Elohim, translated capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in most translations, Lord, it's the Hebrew word Elohim. Every instance of Elohim is plural. El is singular. Elohim in Hebrew is plural. Every time you see that, it's coupled with a singular verb form. It would be like me standing up here and saying, they is. We is. It's kind of jarring grammatically. But theologically, it's utterly profound. Every time we see Elohim plural, it's coupled with a singular verb. For instance, in Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Psalm 2:12 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Isaiah 6:8 says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And then in Proverbs 30, this is very interesting, verse 4, the writer of Proverbs asks this question, who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? Clearly, the answer to those questions is God. Listen to the last question. What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? Interesting. So that life which was with the Father was manifested to us, and then he repeats, we have seen, we have heard, and we declare to you. And then he tells us one of the reasons he's doing all that, emphasizing all that, that you may have fellowship with us. He's putting all his personal authority and integrity behind not a command, but an invitation to have fellowship with us Who's the us? Well, it's John and all believers everywhere throughout time. That word fellowship is koinonia in the Greek. It's an extremely rich concept, and it's unique to the New Testament. It's invested with a depth of meaning seen nowhere else in all of ancient Greek writing. It means perfect partnership, mutual interdependence, all for the good of the other, not for oneself. It embodies selfless encouragement and support, and it's so intimate and complete identification one with another that while we are still completely unique and individual and will remain so for all eternity, what happens to one happens to us all in some sense. Paul says in Romans, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That's part of koinonia. That's part of fellowship. Romans 12:5, he says, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, he says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one full Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That is the essence of that koinonia, that fellowship. It's the kind of relationship hinted at within the Trinity itself. And then not only does he invite us to have fellowship with himself and each other for all eternity, he says, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What an invitation. Not just to John, not just to each other, not just to the church throughout time, but to have that kind of relationship, that kind of intimacy, that kind of perfect partnership with the Father and with the Son, God himself. Amazing. That is an unutterable privilege. And it can only be entered into by the third person of that Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And that's John's goal. Fellowship with us and with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then verse 4. And these things I write to you so that your joy may be full. All that John has set up until this verse is for that reason. So that our joy may be full. Now, John has been called the Apostle of Love, as I mentioned, but he can also be called the Apostle of Joy. 2 John, verse 12, he's going to say, having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy now, may be full. And in the Gospel of John, he mentions 7 times something about joy. And about joy being fulfilled, and about the Lord's joy. 7, by the way, is the biblical number of completeness or perfection. I think to understand that with some depth, it makes sense for me to kind of differentiate between joy and happiness. Happiness is fleeting. It's kind of based on what you ate, your mood, circumstances, momentary feelings. Joy is deeper. It's not changed or moved by circumstances or superficial emotions. It is an emotion, don't get me wrong. But it's not happiness. Happiness is up here. Joy is the depth of the ocean in comparison. You can experience happiness and never know joy. I know people like that. They are bubbly. They're just carefree. I don't know why. Maybe they're not paying attention. But I don't think they know joy. Because when they're confronted by the vicissitudes of life, they collapse. On the other hand, you can be experiencing sorrow and pain and loss and still know joy. Why? Well, because the source of joy is eternal. It's Jesus. It's knowing Jesus. It's understanding who he is. And how much he loves us. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The source of joy is unchanging, so our joy, when it is full, is also unchanging. Jesus even calls the joy that I'm talking about my joy, that they may know my joy. I like that. And in Hebrews 12, verse 2, it says, we should look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, joy is not happiness. That's my first point. Second, it helps us to understand that God is the inventor of all good things. Joy is good. God invented joy. And thirdly, I think it helps us to explore a little about what the concept of God's joy encompasses. What does it include? Well, the first thing I note is that the Lord makes us joyful. I like that. Sometimes in my life, He's had to make me joyful even though I was kicking and screaming, holding on to that lack of joy with my nails embedded into whatever. But Ezra chapter 6, verse 22 says, and they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful. So the first point, the Lord makes us joyful. The second point is the Lord's joy is our strength. Nehemiah 8:10 says, then he, Nehemiah, said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So God makes us joyful, and that joy is our source of strength. It gets even further. It gets even more exciting. In Psalm 43:4, we find out that God is our joy. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. Can you just hear the emotion in that? We also understand that the righteous man, and righteous not in himself, but righteous through faith in God, is occupied with joy. It says in Ecclesiastes, God keeps him, the righteous man, busy with the joy of his heart. We can take that on so many levels. Busy in doing what we love. He delights to give us our delights. In Isaiah 29:19, it says, the humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord. So, lesson for us, true joy only comes with humility. You know, the proud, I used to be a proud man. Let me correct that. I am still a very proud man. For no reason. It's totally delusional. But there are times when I am faced with joyful circumstances, and it's almost like I put up a barrier of pride. How dare you make me joyful, Lord? True joy only comes with humility. Then we find out that we obtain joy when we are ransomed from sin, when we are saved. Isaiah 51:11 says, so the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion. Ransom means purchased out of slavery. And come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on our heads. We're going to carry it around like a hat. So being saved is a source of joy for God as well. Luke 15:10 says, likewise I say to you, Jesus says, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. God experiences joy. Jesus called it my joy. And when we become saved, God rejoices. God rejoices over us. Think about that for a second. We also find out that God's joy is communicated through us to His words. Jeremiah 15:16 says, your words were found, and I ate them, and your word to me was the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Joy also is given to us as a gift. And the Lord gives us heaven out of joy. Listen to what Matthew 25:21 says. Jesus is speaking, and his Lord said to them, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's our destiny. I can't help but get excited when I think about that. That is where we are headed. Our life here Bible says it's a vapor. It's gone before we know it. There was recently on the internet an epitaph that a woman wrote about herself, 84 years old, and it went viral, meaning millions of people looked at it. The main quote that everybody talked about or commented upon was, it went by with the blink of an eye. Gone. We also find out that the Holy Spirit is an unending source of our joy. Paul writes in Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, though there is eating and drinking. Don't get me wrong. Jesus ate. We will sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will sit down to a supper. But it's not made of eating and drinking. It's not that essentially, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then finally, joy comes only through belief in God, true joy. Now may the God of hope, Paul writes in 15:13 Romans, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, what have we learned? We've learned that this letter was written by John the Beloved, the elder, who wrote to the church in Ephesus and to us, so that we can understand who Jesus is. Jesus, the eternal Word of life, the eternal Son of God, the eternal Son who became flesh and dwelt among us. We've learned that God wants us to know this, to live this out in our lives. He made John write these things for us to impact us down to our very heart and soul. And we've learned that one of God's primary purposes in all of this was that so our joy would be full. Let's pray. Father, we wonder in amazement at your grace and mercy to us as we dig deep into these wonderful truths, Father. May they just sink down into our hearts. May we look upon the world as not as our home, but a place where we are sojourners and pilgrims, knowing that our true citizenship is in heaven. May that be something that is always in the presence of our minds and thoughts and hearts. That you have prepared a place for us where our true home is. Father, help us to understand that in every way. In Jesus' name, amen.